The 10th century AD has been called the darkest of the dark ages, a century of ignorance and superstition, anarchy and crime in church and state. One writer has said that the disillusion of the world seemed to be nigh at hand. Serious men looked forward to the terrible day of judgment at the close of the first millennium of the Christian era. And the history of those days, particularly exemplified in the history of the Roman papacy, and the politics of Italy and Central Western Europe, from those days, if you were to read it, it reads more like a mafia crime novel than what we would expect from the history of a people who profess Christ. Murder by violence, immorality, imprisonment, intrigue, death by poison, and bribery seem to be more the rule of the day instead of the exception. Those who claim to be the successors of Peter as rulers in the Church of Rome, for all practical purposes, knew nothing of the teaching of that same apostle when he had said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." Despite whatever historical ties they may have claimed to Peter, they paid no attention to the gospel preached by Peter. They paid no attention to their life and doctrine. And therefore, those who claimed to have authority over the people of God degenerated into wickedness of amazing proportions. And the situation of our text in 2 Kings chapter 15 and 16 is remarkably similar to those dark times. The northern kingdom of Israel had been in trouble from its beginnings in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The golden calves that he had set up at the inception of that kingdom had been worshipped, so it seems, throughout the duration of that kingdom. And even though the Baal worship of the household of Ahab had passed away, the kings of Israel in our passage tonight passed off the scene in relatively quick succession. Conspiracy and assassination ruled the day. And even in the southern kingdom of Judah, those kings who had followed in the house and line of David, even though they didn't generally measure up to the standard of David, nevertheless, they continued, many of them godly, and though we'll see tonight in chapter 16 a degeneration there as well. We'll see first, though, that Azariah and Jotham were kings who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then in chapter 16, we'll see that Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And instead, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and in the ways of the nations who had been expelled from the land by the Lord. And in short, the general slope of these two chapters is one that is heading downhill. So let's look to the text, and due to the length and nature of the passage, we'll be reading some parts of the text and summarizing others. And chapter 15 is framed by two good kings of Judah, Azariah, also known as Uzziah, in the beginning of chapter 15, and Jotham at the end of chapter 15. Both of them are kings who had done what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that their respective fathers had done. They didn't live quite up to the standard of David, but still they followed the Lord as their fathers had done. Neither one of these kings, however, we are told, removed the high places where some of the people of Judah had gone to worship false god at these shrines. Our author mentions to us in chapter 15, verse 5, that the Lord struck Azariah with leprosy until the day of his death, though he does not tell us why. 2 Chronicles does tell us why Azariah was struck with leprosy, and it was because he took upon himself to burn incense in the temple, and this was a function which was reserved only for the priests to perform, and he became proud and lifted up, and 2 Chronicles tells us that he acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this manner. Despite the good that he had done, he also did evil, and therefore was punished. And so let's pick up reading then in chapter 15, verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 31 in order to catch the relatively quick succession of these five kings of Israel, and we'll observe the conspiracy and murder that accompanied the deaths of four out of five of these kings. So we'll begin reading in chapter 15, verse 8. The Holy Spirit tells us this: "In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin." Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, Your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then Menahem struck Tifsah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, so that his hand might be with him, to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver, to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son became king in his place. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah the son of Menahem became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekahiah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Ariah, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites. And he killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Janoah, and Kadesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Eli, made a conspiracy against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and struck him, and put him to death, and became king in his place, in the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah, and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel. Now we'll visit the obvious issue of conspiracy and murder in just a few moments. But first let's look to verse 12 here of chapter 15 and consider the certainty of God's word. In closing that section dealing with King Zechariah, our author tells us there in verse 12 that this is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, Your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. This is given in reference to a promise of God to King Jehu back in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. And then our writer states for us, matter-of-factly, and so it was. And so it was. This was a prophecy, and so it was. This is the same phrase that we find in Genesis chapter 1, in verses 7, 11, and 15. And in those verses and the surrounding context in Genesis 1, we read of God's creative commands. And Moses tells us, and it was so, indicating that these things had happened just as God said they would. And so it is here in 2 Kings 15. God said that Jehu would have 4 generations to sit on the throne, and so it was. He did have 4 generations to sit on the throne. And so we can have confidence that just as God's word in the past has been accomplished as he said it would, so also every single word of God will be fulfilled. Now, there was once a time when my brother and I were doing a landscaping job back in Indiana, and there was a neighbor of the property where we were working, and he was not too happy about where we were planting some of the bushes and trees. And he came to me to ask me about it and speak to me, and I, as I was answering, tried to be diplomatic and tried to pass the buck, so to speak. I explained that, well, we were just implementing the project. It had been designed by a landscape architect and approved by the plan commission and all of this kind of thing. And not too long after this, my big brother stepped into the conversation, and after he understood the neighbor's concerns, he just simply said, well, that's the way it's going to be. And even so it is here with the Holy Scriptures. We can look to them and all that they affirm about the past, and we can say with Moses and the author of 2 Kings, we can say, and so it was. And we can look to the Scriptures and all that they say about the future and say, well, that's the way it's going to be. We cannot necessarily say that our understanding of the Scriptures is how they will pan out in the end. Only God knows for sure all of the details and things. We can't say with certainty that our interpretation is how it's going to be, but we can say that God's Word, as He has given it, is how it will pan out in the end. As our Lord Jesus Christ put it, the Scripture cannot be broken. But as we look more broadly at these verses here in chapter 15, we see the turmoil represented here as king follows king. And what it does is it paints a good picture of the hard way of life that is out there for those who have separated themselves from God. We read of conspiracy. We read of the conspiracy of Shalom against Zechariah in verse 10, the conspiracy of Pekah against Pekahiah in verse 25, and the conspiracy of Hoshea against Pekah in verse 30. And each of those conspiracies ended in murder. And even though we do not see the words conspiracy or conspire in connection with the rise of Menahem against Shalom, nevertheless, Menahem did go ahead and kill Shalom. And Menahem was also the only king of Israel in our chapter here who died while he was still on the throne. But don't let that fool you. This man Menahem was not a good man. He was more of a monster than a man. Verse 16 tells us that he struck Tifsa and all who were in it, in its borders, from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. This is a brutality unlike anything else that the Scripture depicts as coming from a king of Israel. This man surpasses others in his brutality in doing these kinds of things. And so what are we to make of all of this murder, all these conspiracies and coups? Well, for one thing, this passage shows us what happens when life is lived with no regard for God. This is the natural direction of life when God is a stranger in the land. Now, let's just remember who it is we're talking about here. We're talking about the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about the ones whose ancestors had passed through the Red Sea, the ones whose ancestors had conquered the land of Canaan. The glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the adoption as sons belonged to these people. Those were the people, we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, that were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto the Lord. But instead of living up to all of that, they ended up conspiring against one another and killing one another for the crown and ripping open pregnant women in those regions that were reluctant to receive them as king. That, my friend, is the chaos, the confusion, and the disturbing destruction that eventually comes upon those who reject the Lord. It gets ugly, and it does not matter what your roots are, whether you are an idolatrous Israelite living in around about 750 BC, whether you're an apostate Roman Catholic from the Middle Ages, or whether you're a lapsed Baptist in the 21st century. It does not matter. This is the trajectory you are on if you reject the Lord. Maybe if you're here tonight and you have not yet received Christ, maybe you haven't reached that level yet, but your children might, your great-grandchildren might, because this is the trajectory that you get on when you reject God and you reject His good ways. The punishment for sin is more sin, and unchecked by the gospel of God, sin will spiral out of control, and it will destroy lives here on earth, and it will destroy both soul and body eternally in hell in the end. And so in light of that, if you are here tonight as a Christian, I call upon you tonight to recognize what a blessing you have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And we can far too easily forget just what that means. It means that you can look at a passage of Scripture like this, and you can look at the history of the Dark Ages, and you can recognize full well that what is portrayed here is a worthless way of life. And we should not only recognize that it's a worthless way of life, but also that this worthless way of life is our natural inheritance. It's what we deserve as the fallen children of Adam. As Christians, we can recognize all of that and yet give thanks to God that He hasn't condemned us to live that way. We can give thanks to God with the Apostle Paul that we also were once foolish ourselves and disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, living our lives in malice and envy, being hateful and hating one another. But despite it all, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His grace. And He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So when you're tempted to think that the Christian life is a hard and miserable life, consider the alternative. Despite the attractive wrapping paper with which the world packages itself, there is no abundant life to be found there. It's only destruction. Our passage exemplifies that. Abundant life is found only in our Lord, who has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And if you're here tonight and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I invite you tonight to taste and see that the Lord is good. Why do you continue spinning your wheels? Why do you keep on giving yourselves to those things that only enslave you? Why do you pursue those things that don't really satisfy you? Why do you spend your money on what is not bread, the prophet says? Why do you continue living without hope and without God in the world? That's a miserable way to live and an even more miserable way to die. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest." Come to Christ and rest. Why would you want to live this way? This way that's depicted for us here in the Scriptures. Thus far, we've seen the certainty of God's Word, and we've seen what a hard way of life properly belongs to those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel. Chapter 15 has painted a dark picture of what was going on in Israel. And generally speaking, throughout the period of 1 and 2 Kings, life has been at least somewhat better in Judah, generally speaking. Chapter 16, however, paints a bit of a different picture for us. Ahaz had succeeded his father Jotham as king, and verses 2 through 4 of chapter 16 tell us what this man was like. There we are told, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places and on the hills under every green tree. So in short, the hard way of life that had been pursued by the kings of Israel and by the nations of Canaan was now being taken up and pursued by Ahaz, the descendant of David. And moreover, in the following verses, we see that when things began to get a little bit tough for Ahaz, because he is oppressed by Israel and Aram, he seeks help from Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And as the king of Assyria comes to rescue his new vassal, the king of Assyria captures the city of Damascus and carries the inhabitants away into exile. And so let's pick up reading then in chapter 16, verse 10, and we'll read from chapter 16, verse 10 through the end of the passage. The end of chapter 16. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw the altar, which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the pattern of the altar and its model, according to all its workmanship. So Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah, the priest, made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it, and offered his burnt his burnt offering and his meal offering, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, "Upon the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his meal offering, with the burnt offerings of all the people of the land, and their meal offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands, removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it, and put it on a pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. These verses speak to us of the liturgical revision, or the innovations in worship, we might say, that were accomplished by King Ahaz. After Damascus had fallen to the Assyrians, Ahaz goes up for a visit, and he's very impressed with what he sees there in the temple at Damascus. And thus he sends a pattern back to Urijah, the priest in Jerusalem, so that the worship in Jerusalem might be changed up a little bit, spiced up, so to speak. So Urijah, the priest, builds this altar as he'd been directed. And upon the return of Ahaz, Ahaz apparently goes up to the altar himself and offers sacrifices there. He had the bronze altar that Solomon had put in the temple moved and restricted its use because he wanted all of the sacrifices now to be offered on the altar that was patterned after the one that had been in Damascus. So for our purposes this evening, let's consider two aspects of this story. First of all, consider the presumption of Ahaz. And secondly, the subservience of Urijah. First of all, on the issue of Ahaz's presumption, our author does not come right out and tell us, point blank, that Ahaz sinned in what he did. But nevertheless, the warp and woof of Scripture is decidedly against King Ahaz, and also not only against him, but also against innovative practices in worship. Though we will not go there tonight, if you'd like to see another analysis of King Ahaz, you can look to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and you'll find that it is not a promising picture that is painted there of Ahaz either. With respect to the innovative practices, we should note that it was not without reason that the Lord said to Moses that in the construction of the tabernacle, he was to make all things according to the pattern which was shown him on the mountain. We read of that in Exodus 25 verse 40. And the reason for that, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, is that the tabernacle and later the temple were to be a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And the bottom line is that when Ahaz becomes broad-minded in his ideas respecting the temple worship, he was proclaiming something that was untrue about God by his worship there. He was proclaiming something that was not true about the heavenly things. He had taken what God had delivered to Moses, and then he had twisted it. False worship tells lies about God. And that's why today we must be certain that we strive to worship God in a manner that is biblical, in a manner that is according to the Scriptures. And we need to be fair and recognize that Scripture doesn't give us an exhaustive blueprint as to how a church service is to be ordered and structured, but the Scriptures do tell us the elements that should be there. Prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings are supposed to be there. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs should be there. It's Colossians 3, 16. The public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching should be there. That's 1 Timothy 4, 13. Also the Lord's Supper and baptism, the ordinances of Christ, those should be there. And that's why here at Andover we are intentional about structuring our services the way that we do. And so we see here this presumption of Ahaz, his twisting of the worship of God. But we also have in this passage the subservience of Urijah. Ahaz tells him to amend the temple worship, and that's exactly what he does. As a priest, Malachi said that his lips should have preserved knowledge, and that men should have sought instruction from his mouth. But instead of preserving the ways of God undefiled, this man collapses under the pressure from his king. He valued the praise of his king more than the praise of his God. And so he joined him in changing the worship which God had ordained. We find a condemning statement there in verse 16 when we read that Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. He wasn't supposed to do all that King Ahaz commanded. He was supposed to do all that the Lord commanded. And the pressures that we face today may come somewhat in different forms, but at the end of the day, they boil down to the same thing. And it's this question, who are you going to serve? God or man? And that's a decision that we're all going to have to make at some point in time. So will you go along with what your boss asks you to do, even if it is illegal? Will you go along with what your fellow classmates want you to do, even if it's dishonest? Will you go along with what your friends or your coworkers are encouraging you to do, even if it is immoral? Or will you turn your back on all of that for the sake of Christ? And will you stand willing to risk everything? Your popularity, your job, your wealth, your standing in society, and even your very life for the cause of God. One thing that Pastor Shane just mentioned earlier tonight is the issue that our chaplains are facing in the military with pressure to do things that are against their consciences and against Scripture, those sorts of things. And that might be perhaps one of the closest parallels to this passage that we would come across today. But the people of God, rather, are to be sold out in their devotion to Christ. And this is not something that is reserved to the category of super Christians, those who are superbly devoted for God. That category does not exist. A Christian life, every Christian is supposed to be a sold out believer. Every Christian is supposed to do his part in daily taking up the cross and following Christ. The one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back, Jesus says, is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. And even though the drift of all that we see here in this passage, in chapter 15 and 16, the general drift is from bad to worse, nevertheless, the servants of God must not fear. For it is, oddly enough, through these means that God brings his good purposes to pass. And it is in this way that his kingdom comes, though it seems strange to us. Even King Ahaz, who perverts the worship of God, is an ancestor according to the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And even though chapter 15, verse 29 tells us that Galilee and the land of Naphtali had passed into the hands of Assyria, the reason for that is because Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord, and the Lord was gradually hewing off parts of the land from them. But nevertheless, Isaiah tells us that there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun with contempt. But in later, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end of the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the God we serve, who takes all of these dark things and works them out for good, for his glorious purposes. And that's good to know at any time, but it's especially good for us to know when it seems that everything around us, and perhaps even inside of us, is going from bad to worse. We can look with hope to God who does all things well. Please pray with me. Father, we give thanks that indeed you do all things well. We give thanks that you have called us to Christ. Lord, we pray that we would live as faithful followers of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not be intimidated by the fear of man. Lord, we pray that we would always be looking to the reward, the eternal reward, not the things of earth, but the things of heaven, the things of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see through the smoke and distractions of this world, and to look ahead with great joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.